Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their inward parts, and will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, those words from our opening reading underline God's message from Jeremiah. From the very beginning, God had wanted men and women to trust in him. He wanted their hearts. He'd wanted them to place all their faith and their belief in him. And this was what he wanted, rather than blind obedience. He'd given them laws, but they're only to guide them to the right way of mind, to the right way of thinking. And here we have laid out for us what God wants. He wants his laws to be written not on tables of stone, but on the fleshy hearts of men. And that was what he was seeking to do with Israel. The law was perfect. We know it was perfect. There was nothing wrong with the law that was given to Moses. But unless it reached into the hearts of the children of Israel, unless it touched them, unless it moved them and changed their way of thinking, then it was not working in the way in which God wanted. Because the purpose of that law was to seek out and to prepare a people who were worthy of the name of the Lord God. And the successive invasions and destructions that we see before us as the book of Jeremiah unfolds were not the result of God's anger, but they were the evidence of his desire to see that change of heart. Because every time the invader came against Israel and took another remnant away, there was still a day of opportunity for those that remained. They'd seen what had happened to the northern kingdom. They'd seen them taken away. They'd seen the Assyrians invade and take over their land. And that was a warning to them. And throughout Jeremiah's ministry, over that 40-year period from the reign of Josiah through the reigns of Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, throughout that long period, Jeremiah was witnessing. He was calling the people to repentance. He was reminding them that they had one more opportunity to turn to the Lord. In these four chapters that we're looking at tonight, we're towards the very end of this period. We're right here in almost the very last year of the reign of Zedekiah. Jeremiah had begun to preach in the 13th year of Josiah. And for 18 years of his reign, he preached. And Josiah was a good king. He did have some effect upon the children of Israel. But after his death, very quickly they returned to their former ways. Their conversion under Josiah had not been wholehearted. It had just been on the surface. And as soon as that leader was taken away from them, then they quickly returned to the ways of the people round about them. And so we come towards the very end of this period, the very last of those kings, this king Zedekiah. And throughout the reigns of each of those kings, Jeremiah's twin message has been of warning and of hope. We think of Jeremiah as being one who was bringing a message of woe, a message of destruction, a message that Israel were going to be no more. But it wasn't that way. Because this twin message of warning, of judgment to come, and hope for those who remain steadfast can be seen woven throughout the message of Jeremiah, and particularly in these chapters that we're looking at tonight. And throughout this period, Judah were drawing ever closer to the time when they would eventually be taken away out of their land, when that chance to repent would no longer be available. And so for 40 years, Jeremiah had spoken out. He laboured, he toiled, he carried out living parables for the children of Judah, for them to see, for them to understand God's message. And if we think that often some of our preaching is in vain and our special efforts receive very little response, just think of this man, Jeremiah. For 40 years he laboured, and at the end of it, he had nothing to show, or so it would appear. Now, in the four chapters that we're looking at tonight, we have a very clear distinction. Chapters 30 and 31 seem to be concerned not with the present difficulties faced by Judah. And here we are in the last, almost the last year of the reign of Zedekiah. Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. The city is under siege. Half of Judah has already fallen to the Babylonians. And yet these chapters are not concerned with that. Chapters 30 and 31 are looking into the far future. And so instead of being concerned with the present, these things are concerned with the future. Let's just recap then on the situation that we find ourselves before we get here. The fall of Judah was really over a 20-year period. Now, we know it had been going on before this because we'd already seen the northern kingdom taken away. We'd already seen some people taken captive during the reign of Manasseh, the father of Josiah. But really this fall of Judah was accelerated with the death of King Josiah in AD 609 when he went up against Pharaoh Necho, although he was warned not to do so. And his son Jehoiahaz, who took over from him, was very quickly deposed by Pharaoh Necho and was replaced by his brother Jehoiakim. Now things were moving on very quickly at this particular time around the nation of Israel. That remnant of Judah which remained had thought itself very strong and very safe under King Josiah. They'd been very proud of the things that Josiah had achieved for them. They had a nation once again. The worship in the temple was restored. They had rid themselves of many of the foreign influences, and so there was a great feeling of pride and of nationalism. And while all this was going on within Judah, they were unable to see that God was preparing forces that would eventually take them away. In the far north, Nebuchadnezzar was rising. His empire was reaching down, casting its shadow over the land of Judah. And in the south, the Egyptians were in the last throes of their strength. And so it was, we find later on, that the men of Judah are torn between the fear of Nebuchadnezzar and the belief that Egypt will be able to save them. Well, shortly after Josiah's death, the Egyptian army were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish. And then we come into this period of captivity time and time again. First of all, in 597, Jerusalem was besieged and Jehoiakim died and his son took over. And then some captives are taken away to Babylon and Zedekiah becomes king. And again, 10 years later, we come to the time that we're speaking of here in Jeremiah chapter 30, with Jerusalem besieged, with Zedekiah not knowing what to do. And then finally, after this period, the city is finally burnt down, the captives are taken away, and finally Jeremiah is taken off to Egypt. So in a period of little over 20 years, Israel, or Judah that remained, were scattered. They've had their opportunity to repent. They had rejected it. They'd heard the word of Jeremiah, and they rejected it. And so it was that they had to suffer for their failure to believe and to trust in the Lord God. Well, the study of Jeremiah is complicated by the fact that it's not in chronological order. And you'll find as you go on into chapter 35 that actually deals with the period before Zedekiah. It deals with the reign of Jehoiakim. Let's now look at these chapters and see what we have. As I said, chapters 30 and 31 are not speaking to a nation who are under siege. They're words which speak to people who are already in captivity. And if you look at the sort of language that's used there, it's almost looking back and looking forward. It's not looking to present troubles and difficulties. Jeremiah is told to record these things in a book. And why would he want to record these things in a book? Well, a suggestion is that they were there so that they could be read and remembered for a long time to come. The message that we have here in Jeremiah 30 and 31 is looking far into the future, even beyond the end of the 70-year period of captivity. And so Jeremiah wrote it down, that those who were alive long after the death of the prophet could still understand and appreciate what was being said. And for a people whose kingdom had been split in two, and then engulfed by conquering nations, the references that we have in chapter 32 to Jacob and to the kingdom of David must have been very upsetting. They were under siege at this particular time. They weren't thinking about the kingdom, they were thinking about the destruction of the kingdom. But here Jeremiah is talking about the future. He's talking about the time when people will look forward to the restoration of Israel. He's looking to the future when a people scattered throughout the world will look back upon the time of David as a time of greatness for Israel, and will also look forward to the time when David's son would take over. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30, and let's go in at verse 10. Therefore fear thou not, my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Well, this was spoken at a time when, as I say, they were surrounded by besieging armies. And so it wasn't spoken to those who were in Jerusalem at this particular time. It was speaking to those who were to be scattered. And it was something that they could look back upon, something that they could place their trust and their confidence in, that despite what had happened, it was in God's purpose to restore the nation, to redeem them, to gather them once again into their land. And these same people who were strangers in a far country would also read these chapters and look to how it was that God was going to do these things. Verse 21 of chapter 30. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, said the Lord? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now that is looking forward. And it's looking forward far into the future. It's looking forward to Messiah, the one who would save his people. And we can see quite clearly the characteristics of this man who was to lead his people. The man who was going to change the attitude of Judah and Israel. The one who was going to prepare them so that they could be called the people of God. God had sought a people after his own heart. The man David had earned a special tribute for being a man after God's own heart. And now Jeremiah directs their attention to one who engages his heart to be able to approach unto God. Now that word engage in verse 21 means to pledge or to give a security. And so this man, this governor, as it's termed here, is to pledge or give us security, his heart and soul, to the service of the Lord. And because of that, he secures a new relationship between Judah and their God. He engages his heart to approach unto me, says the Lord, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. So there's something about this governor and the way in which he devotes himself to God that changes the relationship between God and the children of Israel. Because it is his work to make them the people of God. Well, all of these things were for the far future.
they're talked of as being in the latter days, or at that time, or in that day. And so they're not dealing with the here and now, they're dealing with something which Israel can take comfort in, something that can secure them for a long time to come, something which will help them to endure the difficulties that they're going to face. And yet the promise is very clearly there that they will be regathered. Even before they've been scattered, the promise is made that they will be regathered. And as they looked around at Jerusalem, as they looked at the difficulties that they faced, it was made very clear to them that Israel would be restored and Jerusalem would be rebuilt. Verse 39 of chapter 31. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kedron, and unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up, nor thrown down any more for ever. And so as they looked at the ruins of the city round about them as it was beaten down by the surrounding armies, they were given the promise, even as brick fell down upon the ground, that it would be rebuilt, that it would be restored, that the Lord God would bring again his people. Well, as we said, of these four chapters, the first two have a very different character from the second two. And if we move into chapters 32 and 33, there we see a different sort of message. We're not now dealing with the far future in the same way that we are in chapters 30 and 31. But now we have a message relevant to them at this time before the final fall of Jerusalem and Judah. Chapter 32 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. Very clearly we're in the last year of Zedekiah's reign. And we're told in verse 2, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So here we really are faced with a people under siege. Jeremiah himself has been cast into prison. Panic is sweeping throughout the city as they see the armies of the Babylonians around about them, and the final onslaught is anticipated soon. And in the midst of all this turmoil, in the midst of all this difficulty and fear, Jeremiah does something very strange. He buys a field. Well, we're familiar with Jeremiah carrying out living parables before, haven't we? We've seen what he did with the girdle. We've seen how he acted out a parable to show what was going to happen for the future. And so it is here that Jeremiah buys a piece of land. And it was a piece of land in his hometown, in Anathoth, towards the north of Jerusalem. A piece of land that was already under the conquering armies of the Babylonians. And so in this living parable that Jeremiah is caused to act out, he teaches the people that God still wants the land, that God has not turned his back upon the land, despite the fact that the armies of the Babylonians are round about them. And so we have here in verse 32 the legal authorities coming together, the various papers being drawn up, the money being paid over, and all of this would seem very strange, wouldn't it, to the people of the time, especially so to Zedekiah, because he was the man who was prophesying the fall of the nation, the man who was prophesying the fall of Jerusalem, the man who said that they were all going to be carried away captive, and here he was appearing to profit from some land deal at the very time that he expected the city to be overrun. Well, evidently, Jeremiah himself found this very difficult to understand, because there in verse 32 and verse 16, we have a prayer which Jeremiah speaks to God. verse 12. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Barak the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Barak before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue for many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields shall be possessed again in this land. We've already seen that Jeremiah was commanded to write the message of chapters 30 and 31 in a book. And here again we have evidence written down as to the fact that God would once again bring people into the land, that once again the land would be owned by Judah, that they would be able to buy and sell it as they had before. But it's this prayer of Jeremiah that I want us to look at from verse 16 onwards. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Barak the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt, with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror. Well, it's almost as if he's trying to convince himself, isn't it? He's trying to remind himself of all that God has done for his people. He's going back how God had a purpose with Israel, how God brought them out of Egypt in order that they might take the land, how God brought them out with great signs and with great wonders. And it almost appears as if Jeremiah is wondering himself what God has in store. Despite the message he's been told to give, he finds it difficult to understand what it is God's going to do with his people. Verse 22. And has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law, and have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mount, they are coming to the city to take it. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and of the pestilence and of the famine. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. It almost appears that Jeremiah's at his wit's end here. He's seen all this unfold, he's reminded them of the fact that God called them out of Egypt for a purpose, and now it seems all to no avail. That the Chaldeans are there outside the city, that they're going to overwhelm it. And on top of all these difficulties, he's been asked to buy this field. But God answers him in verse 42. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And fields shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say it is desolate, without man or beast, it is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Well, this piece of land in particular that Jeremiah was buying was actually in the land of Benjamin. But God tells him that beyond that, land will be bought throughout the length and breadth of the country, from the north to the far south, from the west to the east, in the mountains and in the valleys, because the whole land will be restored to God's people. And in that price that's paid for the land, we have a message there too. We're told in chapter 32 and verse 9, "And I brought the field of Hananeel, mine uncle's son, which was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver." And if you look in your margin there, you'll see that it says 7 shekels and 10 pieces of silver. 7 and 10. 70 years of captivity that were going to be acted out in the land of Babylon before they were to return in the partial restoration that took place under Ezra and Nehemiah. So despite Jeremiah's fears, God confirms that he will restore Judah and Israel, that he will promise to restore them even before they've finally been scattered. And Jeremiah himself acts out the fact that God will do that which he's promised. Chapter 33, again, God speaks the second time to Jeremiah. He's already spoken to him once in the time of his imprisonment in chapter 32, and now he speaks the second time. Chapter 33, verse 1. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name." And now this message that God brings to him this second time is not only that houses and fields are going to be purchased again in the land of Israel and Judah, but something far greater than that. That God is going to establish a new covenant. A new covenant was going to be made with Judah and Israel, which would build upon and confirm all those covenants made in the past with David, with Jacob, and also with Noah. So throughout these chapters, Jeremiah speaks of hope. He speaks of hope even in the face of the destruction of Jerusalem. And the message was that God had not cast away his people, and that the dispersal, the successive captivities, the taking away in exile of the children of Judah was a means to an end. It wasn't a punishment, it was a means to an end. And it was the means by which God would turn them around, that God would prepare them, that God would make them a people unto his name. And when they were a people worthy of his name, then at that time they would return and re-establish themselves within the land. And not only now would they call themselves God's people, but God's name would be written upon their hearts. The land would be restored, and more importantly, all their iniquities and sins would be taken away. They would be pardoned, they would be redeemed. Now within the book of Jeremiah there are 51 occasions where the word of the Lord is said to come to him. And there are 6 of these occasions in these chapters that we're looking at tonight. Now of these 6, 2 deal with the fact that God is going to bring difficulties upon them. So the first one is in chapter 30 in the first verse. And again, this is to do with the fact that God is going to redeem his people, that he's going to restore them. And so the message is that the days come that God will bring again the captivity of Israel and Judah. He will return them from their captivity. In chapter 32 and verse 1, again the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. And this time the message is that God will give the city over to the king of Babylon. The third time is in chapter 32, and this is when God speaks to him and commands him to buy the field in Anathoth. And later in chapter 32, verse 26, God reiterates again that the city is going to be given into the hands of the king of Babylon. And then in chapter 33, another twice, the Lord God speaks to him and commands him that he will redeem Israel, that he will multiply the seed of David. Despite the fact that they were just a remnant left, that God's plan and purpose through David would be fulfilled, that God's people will be multiplied, that they will grow, that they will be there, not as a remnant, but as a great multitude. And finally, in chapter 33 and the 23rd verse, again the Lord God speaks to him and once again says that God will restore Israel. In the midst of their difficulty, at the very time when they were going to be taken away into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, God confirms that he will have mercy upon them, that he will redeem them in due course, and that they will return to their city. Now it's very easy to get caught up in all the various things that are going on within the book of Jeremiah, but I'd like to conclude with to look at some of the key words that we find within these chapters. And I'm only going to pick three of them. There's many other words that we could pick up, but I'm just going to pick on three. And the particular words that I want us to follow through are captivity, covenant, and promise, because these three words seem to sum up the message that Jeremiah had for the people of that particular time and for those who would be captives in exile in the future. The first word then, captivity, the Hebrew word shebi, and we find it in chapter 30 verse 10 and chapter 30 verse 16, and it's a word which is bound up with the idea of them being taken away into captivity by the Babylonians. But there's another Hebrew word, the word sheba. And we find that 26 times in the book of Jeremiah. And if we just summarize them, chapter 30 and verse 3, God confirms that he will bring again the captivity of Judah. Not that he's going to take them into captivity, but he's going to restore them. He's going to draw them back into their own land. Just as they were led away captive, they will be drawn back by the power of God. Verse 18, again, I will bring again the captivity of Judah. Chapter 31, verse 23, I shall bring again their captivity. Chapter 32, verse 44, I will cause their captivity to return. Chapter 33, verse 7, I will cause the captivity of Judah and Israel to return. No doubt it's not only Judah, it's the whole land, the whole nation will be restored. verse 11 of that same chapter. I will cause to return the captivity of the land. And finally, chapter 33 and verse 26. I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy upon them. Now you can see the strength of that promise in the number of times it's repeated just in these few short chapters. The message of God is clear, and it's reiterated time and again, emphasizing the fact that God will do it, and giving comfort to those who read these words in their distress and in their exile. And in following through that word, it's just interesting to pick up on the other occasions when we find it. And the very first occurrence is in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, that well-known chapter which deals with the blessings and the cursings which would come upon Israel as a result of their deciding to follow or to turn and to reject the Lord, the law of God. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 30. And it shall come to pass when all these things come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from hence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from hence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Well, all that Jeremiah is speaking of is really bound up in those blessings and cursings that we find there in Deuteronomy 30. And we can see very clearly that all that Jeremiah spoke of was in the mind of God from the very beginning. And this was how God was going to call out a people under his name. And when we look at the way in which God brought successive conquerors upon the land of Israel and the land of Judah, very often we're tempted to think that it's a jealous God who's doing these things. But this was God's intention, that Israel would be put in a position where they would turn to him again, when he would give them opportunity to think upon him, to think upon his promises, and to think upon all that he said to them. And verse 3 of chapter 30 very clearly brings to mind the sort of situation that we've seen within the last 50 or so years, when Israel in their distress have looked back and have looked toward the Lord God. Instead of turning their back to him, they've looked to him to redeem them out of their distress. And at that time, the Lord God has drawn them back in a measure. Well, that's the first occurrence of the word in the Old Testament. Let's just look at the last now, and it's in the book of the prophet Zephaniah. And again, it's very closely bound up with these ideas that we've already seen. Zephaniah chapter 3. And here the prophet is speaking about this day of the Lord, the latter day, this time when God will bring about his purpose. Zephaniah 3 and verse 9 for connection. For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, and serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliant, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. So you have the picture of Israel being drawn back into the land, of them changing their way of thought, of their hearts being returned to the Lord God. And it's in this state that the prophet says in verse 19, "Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. And at that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, says the Lord." And there's our word again, captivity, in a very different situation from that which we associate with the earlier chapters of Jeremiah. Because here God has brought about his purpose. Here God has turned about his people. Here their hearts and minds have been prepared to take part in his coming kingdom. So the captivity was for a purpose. The captivity was so that the hearts of the children of Israel could be turned to God, and that he in his mercy could restore to them and bring them all that he planned from the very beginning. Well, let's leave the idea of captivity and let's move on to the idea of covenant. And the word covenant occurs quite frequently in these chapters of Jeremiah. Chapter 31, verse 31, God says, "I will make a new covenant." And this is to be a different covenant, different from that which was made with their fathers as they were drawn out of Egypt. And he goes on in verse 33 of chapter 31 to talk about the sort of covenant there's going to be. Let's just have a look at that. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and we will be their God, and they shall be my people." So it's a different covenant. It's a covenant of the heart and of the mind. It's not a law. It's a spirit, if you like, something that we find more in the New Testament. Verse 32, chapter 32 and verse 40, God talks about an everlasting covenant being made with his people. And then in verse 33, we go back to the very beginning of time, as it were, when God talks about his covenant of the day and the night, and saying that if he's going to break his covenant with Israel, then he'll break his covenant of the day and night. He talks about the covenant that was made with David. And finally again, the covenant of day and night, that covenant which really came with Noah. Well, again, if we look, follow our words through, we have some interesting ideas. The first occurrence of that word is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, where God made his covenant with Noah after the flood. And again, it's interesting to compare that with the sort of situation that we have here. God said to Noah, didn't he, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." It was God's purpose that the earth should be filled with his glory, a glory reflected in his creation. And this is exactly what Jeremiah is talking about when he talks about this fulfillment in the latter days. And the last occurrence in the New Testament, well, it's Malachi chapter 3, when God talks about his messenger of the covenant, this new covenant that God was to bring with men. And so this new covenant was to be everlasting, like the covenant given to Noah after the destruction of the flood, like the covenant given to David concerning his son. And at the time when the nation was facing desolation, when the kingship was about to disappear, then God reminds them that these are just minor steps along the road that would lead to the establishment of his kingdom. Well, finally, let's just have a look at that word promise that we referred to earlier on. The word promise is not as familiar as we might think in the Old Testament. In fact, if you look up in a concordance, you'll find that the English word promise occurs almost twice as frequently in the New Testament than it does in the Old. But here in these chapters, we have two occurrences of the word promise. Chapter 32 and verse 42, God says, "So I will bring upon them all the good that I have promised them." Again, taking us back to Deuteronomy. And in verse 33 and chapter 33 and verse 14, God says, "I will perform that good thing which I have promised to Israel and to Judah." Well, again, following the same pattern that we've looked at before, the first occurrence of this word is interesting. Let's just look at that quickly in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 deals with the flight from Egypt, and in particular, it deals with the Passover. Verse 21 of Exodus 12. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy son forever. And it shall come to pass that when ye be come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That you shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of